Alexander of Macedonia. You might be familiar with him, but you might know him by another name. History would know Alexander of Macedonia as Alexander the Great. And Alexander receives this title as the Great One because at the height of Alexander's empire, it stretched all the way from Greece to modern-day Tajikistan, just north of India. If you look on a map, that's a huge area, east to west. And Alexander is not only great because of the vastness of his empire, but he's known to history as one of the greatest military leaders of all time. And therefore, he justly deserves the title Alexander the Great. And yet there's another king who rightly deserves the title the Great. King David. King David's reign over Israel literally ushered in a golden age for the nation of Israel, for the kingdom of Israel. David's kingdom extended as far north as Dan and as far south as Beersheba, the largest the kingdom of Israel would ever be. And not only is it the extent of David's kingdom that show the greatness of this man, but like Alexander, he too was a successful military commander. Not only a commander, but a warrior. Boys and girls, do you remember when we first hear about David in the Bible? Who does he slay on the battlefield? Goliath. So he's a great warrior. He's a great military leader, like Alexander, but David is also an accomplished musician. We know that his harp, his playing, was able to soothe the soul of King Saul. Not only is he an accomplished musician and a great military leader and warrior, but David is also considered one of the greatest poets of all time. The majority of the Psalms are written poetry by King David. If you will, and this is maybe a crude illustration, David is kind of a mashup of George Washington, Bob Dylan, and Robert Frost. A great military leader like George Washington, a musician like Bob Dylan, and a poet like Robert Frost. But in spite of all of his successes, David ultimately does not find his strength, does not find his success in himself. David the Great relied on the strength of the Lord. As he said before he faced the great champion of the Philistines, "The battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Boys and girls, you know what happens, right? David says this to Goliath, and what does God do? He puts Goliath into the hands of David and Israel. In Psalm 21, David gives us this, helps us understand how he, even in all of his greatness, is finding his strength, not in himself, but in the strength of the Lord. Notice how David begins Psalm 21. He begins by rejoicing in God's strength. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. Notice how David ends Psalm 21 in a very similar way. David says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, in your might, in your power." In spite of his greatness, in spite of all the things that the Lord had blessed David with, David didn't trust in himself, but he trusted in the strength of the Lord. He took confidence in the strong one. Because the Lord was strong, David trusted him. David put his confidence in him, and David praised his name. And so friends, because the Lord is strong, you too should trust and praise His name. As we've seen throughout our time here in the Psalms this summer, throughout the songs of confidence. These promises are not just for the king of Israel. And while particularly some of the blessings here in Psalm 21 are very historically conditioned for King David, you too, friend, should find confidence, should find hope in the strong one. And as you trust Him, as you trust Him and find confidence in Him, we praise and glorify His strong name. Now, it's important that we understand and read the Psalms in context. The Psalms are particularly fashioned and placed together for a very particular reason. They're just not randomly thrown together. And so it's important that we understand the context here. Now, I want you to listen up. I'm going to say something that's very profound. You ready? Psalm 21 comes after Psalm 20. I know. Revolutionary, right? This is important because Psalm 20 really helps us understand what's happening in Psalm 21. And actually, the relationship between these two psalms is actually rather striking. And we can see this just by looking at verse 9 of Psalm 20. You don't even have to turn the page in your Bible. The very last verse of Psalm 20. O Lord, save the king. May He answer us when we call. And then look at verse 1 of Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exults. Psalm 20, the Lord's people are praying for the victory, for the success of the king. And in Psalm 21, God is answering those prayers. Psalm 20 teaches us how to pray. Psalm 21 shows us how our God is faithful to answer our prayers. Psalm 20 shows us how we are to pray. Psalm 21 shows us how God is faithful to answer our prayers. As we come now and look at, that's important because we'll consider certain prayers from Psalm 20 that are picked up and answered through Psalm 21. As we see that David trusts in the strong one, in the strength of the Lord, we see firstly that the strength of the Lord's strength, that gives David confidence. It's the Lord's strength that establishes him as the king. In verses 2 through 7, David understands that the beginning of his reign, that the middle of his kingdom, and that the end of his reign have all been established and sustained by the strength of the Lord. God establishes, firstly, He establishes David's kingdom, his reign, through answered prayer. Notice verse 2, what David says. You have given him the king, his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Now, to our ears, this might sound like David is saying, God gave me exactly what I wanted. It kind of sounds like a spoiled kid bragging to his friends that he's gotten exactly what his mom and dad, what he asked of his mother and father. Is that what David is saying here? In some ways, but maybe without the spoiledness and the bragging tone that we might hear from children. Yes, God does answer David's prayer. But He's not only answering David's prayer, but He's actually answering the prayers of God's people. That the people prayed for the king. And we know that if you turn back to Psalm 20, as we said, Psalm 20, verse 4. Notice that the people pray in Psalm 20, verse 4. May the Lord, grant you, the king, your heart's desire, and fulfill all your plans. Notice what verse 2 says of Psalm 21. You have given him what? His heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Psalm 20 is their prayer for the king, that the king would not just get all a bunch of stuff and all the things that he wants, but particularly that the Lord would give him victory, that the king would be victorious over his enemies. And so we come here to Psalm 21. The psalmist is saying, you've answered that prayer. You've saved the king. You've been faithful to answer your prayers. You've given him victory. So this verse doesn't mean that that God will always give you everything you ask for. But according to his perfect plan, the people here prayed in accordance with God's will. God gave victory to David. The people aligned their prayers with God's plan, and therefore the king was successful. And so God establishes, the strength of the Lord establishes his king, firstly by answering prayer. And then beginning in verse 3 through verse 6, David, the king, recounts all of these amazing blessings that he, as the king, received from the Lord. Excuse me. Notice the beginning of verse 3. The beginning here of verse 3 kind of is a header for the next couple verses. For you meet him with rich blessings. What are the blessings that God has given to the king? Well, he's going to go on to tell us. Notice the second half of verse 3. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. This is a coronation. God is crowning the king. And what happens at the coronation is the beginning of the king's reign, right? God is establishing the beginning of David's reign. But not only the beginning, but notice verse 4. The king asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Not just the beginning, but an established reign. Basically, what verse 4 is saying is, long live the king. Long live the king. So not only a coronation, a long reign, but also, notice verse 5, that all of David's reign will be filled with glory and majesty. His glory will be great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. As we said, David's reign as king over Israel was a literal golden age, filled with glory and majesty. But the greatest of blessings come in verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. How is David most blessed? Not through a crown of gold, not through a long reign, not through a golden age. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. The presence of God is the greatest blessing that any of us could ever have. And David doesn't find God's presence terrifying. He doesn't find it boring. But it's filled with delight, joy, gladness, communion, nearness. The presence of God himself is a source of delight and joy and gladness. Yes, friends, we might be reformed, but we can still have joy and gladness. We can delight in the Lord. We come to verse 7, though. Verse 7 is really kind of the thematic center of the whole psalm. We see David confessing his trust in God. For the king, the great king, King David the Great, trusts in the Lord. Trusts in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the Lord is strong, David trusts in him. And because David trusts, notice the promise that God gives, that the Lord gives back to David as he trusts. And through the steadfast love, through the covenant faithfulness of the Most High, David, the king, will not be moved. He will have an established reign. The strong one establishes his king. Because the Lord is strong, David puts his trust in him. But the strength of the Lord not only establishes David's reign from the beginning to the middle and to its end, but the strength of the Lord is also going to empower his king. We come to verse 8. It might be tempting for us to understand, and some interpreters interpret verses 8 through 12 as speaking about God. That these pronouns refer to God. It seems better, though, however, to see them as referring to the king. It seems better to take it as the king who will continue his military exploits on behalf of the people. And so it's best to not understand these words as the words of the king to God, but they're words spoken from the perspective of God's people as they desire to see the king empowered by the strong one, as they long to see the royal power and the glory of the established king. And so when the psalmist says in verse 8, your hands, we're talking here about the hands of the king. The people are praying that God, that the hand of the king will find out all of his enemies, that the king's right hand will find out those who hate you. This is very similar to what we saw a few weeks ago from Psalm 18. As we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 18, the Lord prepared his king for battle. He conditioned the king for battle. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Psalm 18 and notice the beginning of verse 34. God trains, and this is the king speaking, God trains my hands for war. And in the beginning of verse 39, for you, O Lord, equipped me, the king, with strength for battle. Something similar is being expressed here in the second half of Psalm 21. The people trust that the strong one will empower his king to rout their common enemies. People trust that God will give strength to his king to overpower their common enemies. The judgment will come upon these who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Verses 8 through 9 describe what the king, empowered by the strong one, will do to their common enemy. You will make them as a blazing oven. When you appear, the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Now, all we said, right, this is the king working. Notice that the Lord, Yahweh, appears to fight on the king's behalf. And notice the language here of a blazing oven. Fire will consume them. Very similar language to what we heard if you were at our planting church this morning from Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, verse 1, speaking about the day of the Lord and what will happen to the wicked. It will come like a burning oven, same word as we see here in Psalm 21, verse 9. When all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble, they will be set ablaze, and it will leave them neither root nor branch. Judgment will come upon the common enemies. But this judgment is not only specific to one generation of these enemies, but notice what the psalmist says in verse 10, that the judgment's not just going to come upon one generation, but there's going to be judgment upon the following generations. Verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of men. In verse 4, we heard about David and about having this promise of a blessed future for his kingdom. Remember what he said in verse 4? He asked, life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Right? Long live the king. Many generations will come. Many kings will come after you, is what they're praying for. But for those who hate God, for those who set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed, God is promising that their generations will come to an end. They will have no descendants. Their offspring will be destroyed from among the children of men. While the haters of God continue to plot and scheme against the Lord and against his king and against his kingdom, all their plans are literally in vain. Verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. And why will they not succeed? Well, look at verse 12. The king is going to come. He's going to appear and put all of his enemies to flight. The king will notch an arrow. He will aim at his enemies, draw back his bow, and his enemies flee from before him. For you, the king, will put them to flight. You aim at their faces with your bows. There is no enemy force that can stand against the king. And so through the strength of the Lord, God empowers his king for victory. Well, friends, as we conclude tonight, remember, because the Lord is strong, because the Lord is strong, you should trust and praise his name. We should trust in our Lord. Psalm 21 points us not only to trust in the strong one, in the Lord, but also to trust in the king. The king whom he established, the king whom he empowers. Friends, how relevant is a psalm that speaks of kings and wars to Christians who live in a largely peaceful democracy? How relevant can this psalm be for us today? Well, we must remember, friends, that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, Jesus, is not a president. Jesus is not a president whose authority rests on public opinion. He is a king under whom you are subjects. He is a king under whom you are subjects. And King Jesus calls you to prioritize his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. We celebrate our King. We celebrate that you are members of his royal family. But what about these curses that come upon the wicked that the psalmist prays for? That the king would do, that would destroy his enemies. We call these imprecations. These are prayers, desires for people to be punished. Can Christians pray these imprecations of the Psalms? Can we pray that God would destroy our enemies? Well, we must remember that the imprecations of the psalmist are not prayers against our personal enemies, that we pray selfishly against those who we might have a beef with. But friends, they are the prayers of Christ and the church against the obstinate, the stubborn, and unrepentant enemies of God. And so, yes, we can And we should pray and sing these prayers for punishment. But we must also remember that what stands behind every earthly enemy of Christ stands the spiritual powers of wickedness. Satan and his demons seek to undo us and seek to war against the king and his kingdom. Friends, against such foes, no imprecation is too severe. Against such enemies who wage war against the king and his kingdom, no imprecation is too severe. And so yes, we Christians should pray and sing the imprecations of the Psalms. But friends, we must remember that we stand on the other side of Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. We don't pray for victory. Victory's been won. The king is conquered. The grave is empty. Christ rose victorious. Christ has put his enemies to flight. He has aimed at his enemies with his bow, and they have fled before him. So, brothers and sisters, we place our trust, we put our confidence in the King who has been victorious, and the one who was strong, established, and empowered by the one, his strong one, his Father. We might say, well, Pastor, if Jesus has conquered, if he has put all of his enemies to flight, why do we still suffer? Why does this world still hurt so much? Why do my friends get sick? Why do my family members die? Why is there so much heartache and sorrow if Jesus is conquered? Well, friends, it's because the King must come again and put all things to right. Christ died, rose again on the third day. That was like D-Day. He was victorious. The battle was won. He was victorious perfectly. We now await victory in Europe Day. We live between those 2 days. D-Day has happened. But now we war and wait until the final victory when he comes again. And so friends, because Christ is strong, because he is our King, and because he keeps his promise, he keeps his promises to us, we praise and magnify his name. And so friends, that's what we do tonight. As we remember what he has done for us, as we take confidence in him, the strong one, in the power of the Lord, who is exalted in his almighty strength, we sing with King David, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength." We sing. We praise your power. Amen. Let's pray.